Thank you, Betty. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to open them to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. We're going to look at verses 11 through 15 this morning. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. This is now the word of God. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Let's pray. Father, we gather here this morning simply because you are God. And because you have commanded us to gather together, to fellowship, to encourage, to study your word, to pray, to sing praises to you. And Father, it is your due that we would gather here this morning and do just that. And Lord, I pray that this morning as we open your word to hear you speak, that Father, you would grant us the ability to understand the things that you have preserved for us. That you would not only give us insight into your word, but that you would also, Lord, confront our own hearts with your word. Show us, Father, who you are. Show us who we are. And Lord God, may you reconcile us to you through Christ. Father, accomplish your purpose and have your way, and may you be glorified. And we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's most certainly not a popular theme in the world today. This theme of judgment, and certainly this final judgment like we look at here. But you would have to know that if you have ever embarked to read through the Bible from beginning to end, or if you have ever said and tried to teach long sections of Scripture, then you are well aware that judgment is without a doubt the prevailing theme of the Bible. More subject matter, more pages, more letters, more words are devoted to the theme of judgment in the Bible than any other theme which we would discuss. Just to give you a brief picture, when Jesus came in Matthew 7, he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Later in Matthew 12, it says, "Some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Jesus said there is a judgment coming. Matthew 13:41, "The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." In Matthew 13:49, Jesus said, "So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In Matthew 16, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds." That's just a brief picture of the times Jesus referenced the coming judgment, the coming torment of the judgment, the criteria for the judgment. Jesus dealt with it over and over and over, and those aren't even close to all the passages in the Bible. If we were to set out this morning to read all the references to the judgment in the Bible, I promise you, we could not read them all inside an hour. It is everywhere. It is a constant theme. The writer of Ecclesiastes said, in Ecclesiastes 12, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment. Everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. It's true. The world will be judged. God has promised to do it. God has said over and over that He will do it. And we continually get pictures of it. And yet, there are so many in our world that continually insist upon ignoring this reality. They ignore, first of all, the righteous requirement of God, who said you must live a certain way or you will be judged. They then ignore the atonement which comes through the cross of Jesus Christ as though it is something they do not need. And then they continually ignore the call of the Holy Spirit, which is the call of the gospel, to repent and believe. People like this are actually referenced also in the Bible. The writer of Hebrews spoke of them like this in Hebrews 10. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment, and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Again, the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 12, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Over and over and over, God promises there is a judgment coming. And it will indeed be a dreadful day for all those who have offended God, who have dishonored Christ, and who have ignored the gospel. That's the day we read about here in Revelation 20. If you follow the timeline, we are now to the end. We have walked through the seven-year period of the tribulation and seen the punishment and affliction and judgments of God. We have seen the return of Christ to annihilate his enemies. We have seen the millennial reign of Jesus, which lasted on the earth for 1,000 years. We've seen that final revolt after Satan is released from prison and the fire of God comes and annihilates all those who have revolted against Christ. And now, having reached the very end, it all culminates in what is called the Great White Throne Judgment. Hebrews 9:27 made this statement, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. I'm not going to lie to you, it's a dreadful day, but it is a real day, and a day that every human being needs to be aware of, and so we're going to look at it together. The first thing I want you to see is what we're just going to call the righteous judge. You need to see who the judge is. Verse 11 says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. The first thing we have to see here is certainly the throne, but even more attention is given to the one who sat upon it. And the main criteria that we are told about the one who sat upon it is he was so holy, so perfect, so awesome, that earth and heaven fled from him. Nothing and no one dares stand upright before him. He is splendid in holiness, and all of earth and heaven flees. The question is, who is this him who sat upon the throne? The verse here doesn't specifically tell us, but the Bible is very clear about it, and it may surprise you. The one sitting upon the throne many perceive to be God the Father, when in reality the Bible teaches the one sitting upon the throne is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. John 5:22 says, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. John 5:26 says, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. In Acts 10:42, and he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one, speaking of Jesus, who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. In Acts 17:31, Paul said, because God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. In 2 Timothy 4, as Paul charged Timothy to preach the word, he said, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. If you want to know who is sitting on the throne at the great white throne judgment, it is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says he is the judge of the living, which would be the redeemed, and he is the judge of the dead, which would be the unredeemed. And though he is not specifically identified here, his character most certainly is. First, we see a great white throne. This speaks for itself. Great in the sense of its size and majesty, white in the sense of its purity and justice, and a throne which speaks to its authority. From this throne comes absolute, perfect, binding, and permanent judgments. There will be no appeals. There will be no ability to escape. There is no hint of corruption. There is no hint of injustice. It is total. It is true. It is final. It is binding. This is the holiest and most perfect court which has ever been called. And then we see the one who sat upon it, who is described as one from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. Now, if you're familiar, we've just come through the millennium. That means we're talking about a time period now that was actually better than even the time period which we currently live. Because in the millennium, remember, Satan is bound, King Jesus reigns, the curse is lifted, longevity of life is restored. And so we're even talking about at this point an earth and heaven which is far better than the earth in which we currently dwell. And even that earth and heaven is not fit to stand before him. We read about the millennial kingdom many times in the Old Testament, and while it's true that it is a good place, it is not a perfect place. For example, longevity is restored, but death still occurs in the millennium. In Isaiah 65, no longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought a curse. There will be people who die in the millennium, so it's not a perfect time. It's true that the enemy will be bound during the millennium for 1,000 years, as we saw last week. But it's not as though people don't need forgiveness. Certainly they will. If you read the end of the book of Ezekiel, you'll find that once the new earth here is sort of restored, they're still doing a sin offering because people are still in need of forgiveness and a Savior. It's those who will reject the Savior who lead the revolt at the end. It's true that Christ reigns supreme upon this earth. But even that, we learned, a rebellion will arise at the end. So it's a good place, but not a perfect place. And if it's not a perfect place, it cannot stand before this judge. So even when this judge takes his throne, even a better earth flees. Even a better heavens flee. It speaks to his absolute perfection. This fallen creation, this tainted creation, this creation is absolutely undone. With a word, he's spoken into existence, and with its presence they flee. And the Bible says no place was found for them. They are gone. They are undone. They cannot stand. And that tells you a great deal about the one who's on the throne, doesn't it? Absolutely perfect. Absolutely holy. There is no hint of corruption. There is no hint of injustice. There is no hint of falsehood. He is totally perfect in every possible way. That also ought to give you a little bit of hint about the judgment that's about to take place here. It is holiness or bust. Perfection or nothing. That's what we're seeing. But first you see a righteous judge. Who's he going to judge? Second, I want you to see the resurrected defendants. The resurrected defendants. Look at verses 12 and 13. John says, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Here we are in a courtroom scene, and we see the most holy judge who's ever reigned to set upon the throne to judge the world. And we want to know, who's he judging? And it's spelled out very quickly. He tells us, I saw the dead. It is the dead who are being judged. Verse 12 says, the great and the small are standing before the throne. In verse 13, it says, the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged. This is the judgment of the dead. Jesus is said to be the judge of the living and the dead. This is the judge of the dead. Someone would ask, well, when was the judgment of the living? If you wanted to see that, you would have to go back to 1 Corinthians 3, which says According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold or silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Here we find a day in which all that we do as believers is judged, is passed through the fire. Salvation is not on the table here, for everyone who stands at this judgment does in fact remain saved. It's just so that some are saved with nothing to show for it. Some are saved having lived a life of redemption, but having done no good works by means of reward, and so they are saved, yet so as through fire. 2 Corinthians 5 says, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. All believers, either at death or at rapture, will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we will all answer for how we followed as, quote, Christians to Christ. Did we obey as we said we would obey? Did we live as we said we would live? Or have we disobeyed our Lord even though we have been redeemed? And are we there to suffer loss and punishment in the great judgment of the redeemed? That is the judgment of the living. That has already occurred. It is not a condemning judgment by which those there are sent to hell. They are not. They are redeemed and they remain redeemed. They are simply punished or rewarded based on how they live their Christian life. That is not the judgment we see here. The judgment of the living has already occurred. In fact, it occurred before the millennium ever took place. We are now referring to the judgment of the dead. These are the spiritually dead. And now they are also the physically dead. They either died at some point in history. They will die during the tribulation. They will die at the second coming of Christ. Or they are part of that millennial rebellion that are stomped out by the fire of God which falls at the end of the millennium. They were first spiritually dead, and now they are physically dead. And the Bible says here they are raised to life that they might stand before the great white throne of judgment. And at this point, it does not matter who you are. Because John says, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. In attendance at this judgment will be the rich and the poor, the famous and the forgotten, the important, the expendable, the moral, the immoral, the noble, the common, they're all there. Maybe in our day you can be powerful enough to escape judgment or rich enough to escape judgment. Maybe you can be insignificant and invisible enough to escape judgment, but not on this day. On this day, the dead are there. And it does not matter who you are. It also does not matter where you are. Notice it says in verse 13, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. Why reference the sea? Because in the Bible times, the sea was an enormous mystery. In fact, the pagans always allotted the gods of the sea to be the most powerful gods in the universe because the sea was so unpredictable and so powerful and so mysterious. In fact, if you're out in a boat in the sea and you drop something overboard, you're never getting it back, right? It's gone. It's never to be recovered. That was the way they viewed the sea. And so something that was dropped into the heart of the sea was something that could never be recovered. In fact, even the prophets of the Old Testament used the sea as an analogy to describe God's forgiveness. In Micah 7, it says, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. The idea being there, they will never resurface. And so people viewed the sea as though once the sea takes you, that's it. You can never be found again. And yet here at the Great White Throne Judgment, we find even the dead, who are the dead in the sea, are coming. Even they can't escape. Even the dead, who are in death in Hades. We read in our scripture reading this morning about the rich man who fell into the pit, right? And he's crying out for Lazarus to come dip the finger and touch his tongue in water. That's Hades. And the Bible says all the dead in Hades will be resurrected as well. It doesn't matter who you are, and it doesn't matter where you are. All the dead are coming, and they will come to stand before the Lord. Psalm 139:7 says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, that was the place of the dead, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. You say, what's the point? The point is there's no escaping this. There's no escaping this. The dead, the unredeemed, they all appear. It doesn't matter if they drowned at sea. It doesn't matter if they were blown up in some blast. It doesn't matter if they've been dead for thousands of years. It does not matter if there's no trace whatsoever of their body at all anymore. They will rise and they will be here. The dead will be judged. So you get the righteous judge. You get the resurrected defendants. Number three, you get the recorded evidence. No trial consists without evidence. And here it is. Again, 12 and 13. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The Bible says, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Gives the appearance of the great white throne, and the dead, one by one, coming to stand before the throne. And when one walks before the throne, a pile of books is dropped there on the bench in front of the dead. And they just begin to open the books. And they just begin to reveal every single condemning act or piece of evidence against the one who stands before the throne. You say, my word, what in the world is in these books? It's impossible to be completely exhaustive in that, since I'm not God and I can't claim to be. But I can tell you some things from the Bible which are recorded in the books. One of the things that will be recorded, it may be the first book they open, and it's called the book which reveals how much you know. The book of knowledge. And that's important, isn't it? Because we're judged in part by how much we know. If one of Tammy's triplets runs out of here today with Colby, and they both go make a mess in the hall, which one do you think is going to get in more trouble? Colby, right? Because we're at least going to assume he knows more, right? It's the idea. You're judged by how much you know. And this is one of the things that's record. How many times did you hear the gospel? How many times did you hear about Christ? How many times did you hear the message of the cross? How many times were you told that that was sin? How many times did you know? Did you know this? And so the book is open, what you know. This is what Paul had in mind in Romans chapter 2 when he said, therefore, you have no excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. Now, that was not a passage against judgment, as many people assume. What Paul was saying, however, was, if you know enough to tell that guy you're a sinner, then obviously you know what sin is. So if you, in turn, do what that guy did, you're without excuse, right? Because we know you knew better, because you knew enough to tell him he was wrong. That's it. You're judged by what you know. Consider what Jesus said to some of the cities where he worked his miracles. Matthew 11. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. You say, Sodom was kind of the pinnacle judgment of God. How can God say that the judgment of Sodom will be more tolerable than the judgment of Capernaum? Because Capernaum knew more, didn't they? Capernaum saw Christ. Capernaum saw his miracles. They knew more. They're judged more. The more you know makes judgment more severe. Luke chapter 12, 47 says that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. The more you know, the more susceptible you are to judgment, right? Remember the passage we read earlier in Hebrews, Hebrews 10. How much severer, there's the key word, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? And as regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, as an insult to the Spirit of grace, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. He says, someone that knew about Christ, that knew about the cross, that heard the gospel is explained through the Spirit of God, do you think they'll be judged more harshly or less harshly than those who never heard? More harshly, right? So the first book they're going to slam on the desk is everything you knew. Did you, in fact, know better? Did anybody ever tell you about Jesus and his death on the cross? Did anybody ever tell you the necessity of repentance? Did anybody ever tell you that this sin or this sin or this sin or this sin offended God? Did you know that? First book that's open. I'll give you another idea of knowledge here, because at this point some would say, well, hey, so you're better off if you never knew, right? I mean, if you never heard about Jesus, you're better off. Well, that's what many have assumed. Many have assumed that those who never heard the gospel, that somehow there's no way God would send them to hell, because after all, they never heard, right? You can't send people to hell if they never heard about Jesus. Sorry to tell you, but that's not true. In fact, Scripture says every man knows something. It may be limited knowledge, but the knowledge they have is more than enough. I'm going to read to you from Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. And this is all people. How can you say that? For God made it evident to them. How can you say that? For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The Bible says creation alone is enough. If you have been a human being that has lived in this world, God's divine power and his invisible attributes, Paul says, are clearly seen. And that is enough to condemn men to hell forever. If all you know is that there is a world in which you live, that's enough. The psalmist said it like this in Psalm 19. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is a certain knowledge of God which can be gained just from looking at the sky from day till night. That's enough. It's enough. It's not just the natural revelation of creation. I'll tell you something else all men have, and that's called their conscience. The conscience is the moral code of God which is written upon the human heart. It is what instinctively tells a human the difference between right and wrong. Now, can the conscience be defiled? Yes. Can the conscience fall? Yes. Can the conscience be seared? Yes, it can. But it doesn't change the fact that there is a record written upon the heart. How is it that men are born and know instinctively that murder is wrong or that stealing is wrong? How do they know these things? Someday that will judge them. Paul said in Romans 2, for all who have sinned without the law, they'll perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, and this would be those who've never heard, when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, that is to say, they never read the commandment, thou shalt not kill, yet they don't kill because they know. These, not having the law, he says, are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Everybody knows something, and the something you know is enough. That's what the Bible says. So they're going to plop down the book of knowledge. It's even more so for those of us who've grown up in church or spent ample time sitting on a church pew hearing the Bible over and over. That just makes the book thicker. But the first thing we're going to find, what do you know? Let me tell you something else that'll be revealed in the book. We'll take the book of what you know, set it down, plop up here the book of actions. What did you do, right? Matthew 16:27 says, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. What did you do? I know our world loves to throw out the statement, don't judge me, as if to say I'm free to do whatever I want. I was telling our Sunday school class, I saw a Facebook meme the other day. One person says, only God has the right to judge me, to which the person says, that should terrify you. And that's true. I mean, my gosh, if you had to pick between me or God being your judge, you ought to pick me every time, right? It should terrify you that only God has the right to judge you, because he will. There are stinging offenses which have been committed against him, and the Bible says that the unredeemed who did things that were worthy of a flogging will receive a flogging. Even the things you did that nobody knew about. Most of us put our college years in that envelope, don't we? Away from mom and dad, nobody knew, nobody saw. Got away with everything. I'll just lock that away in my unspoken of closet, and I'll go about my life. Well, Ecclesiastes 12, which we read a moment ago, also said the conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it's good or evil. Everything. So after we find out what you know, we're going to find out what you did. Everything. Even the stuff that you hope nobody ever knows. There it is, friends. It's there. That's not all. Let's take that book down a second. Let's pick up the next book. This is a big one. We'll plop it on. It might even be a two-volume set. Throw it on the bench, and it's every word you ever said. Are you kidding me? Every word you ever spoke. Did you know that scientists have told us that sound waves never actually go out of existence? They just travel to the point where the human ear can't pick them up anymore, but they never actually totally vanish. Well, God catches them all. And in Matthew 12:36, Jesus said, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Wow. I think we could add a book called Facebook Posts on there, right? Everything you ever said, give an account for it. That's not all. You say, well, so if I can get past what I know and what I did and what I said, I'll be clear. Well, nearly. How about your thoughts? How about your attitudes? How about your intentions? The things that you wanted to do, you just didn't do because there were safeguards in place. This comes with every eye roll that you gave your parents in your teenage years, right? This comes with every, if I had the chance, boy, I would have. But humanity set boundaries in place. You didn't do it because your dad would have killed you. You didn't do it because you'd have gone to prison. You didn't do it because of whatever, but it was there. Those things get judged. Yeah, they're all recorded in the book. It was the things that was in your heart, even though you never actually did it. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Remember those infamous, "You have heard, but I say," sermons from Jesus? You have heard that it was said, "Thou shalt not commit murder," but I say to you what? If you're angry with your brother, you're guilty enough to go to the fiery hill. You've heard that it is said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." But I say to you, if you look at a woman with lust for her, you're guilty, right? It's not just about what you did. It's about what you thought. Jeremiah 17:10 says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the result of his deeds." You getting the point here about the judgment? There is ample evidence. That's the point. Ample evidence. Seeing as how it only takes one sin to condemn you to hell for eternity, I would say that our goose is cooked, right? Because there's more than enough knowledge, more than enough iniquity, more than enough words, more than enough attitudinal thoughts, more than enough carnal intentions of the heart to condemn us millions of times over. That's the point. You can't plead ignorance because God knows what you know. And you can't plead innocence for God knows what you did. You can't plead coercion because God knows what your heart wanted. All the evidence God will ever need is in the books. You'll also notice there's another book there. It says the books were open in verse 12, and then it says, "And another book was opened, which is the book of life." You say, what's the book of life? You're going to find it's pretty important because in verse 15 it says, "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Pretty important book. Revelation 13 called it the Lamb's book of life. Says it was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. What is this book? The book of the innocent? Hardly. There are no innocent. This isn't the book of the innocent. This is the book of the redeemed. This is the book of those who all the deeds in all those other books have been forgiven. This is the book of those who all the deeds in the other books have been paid for by Christ. That's why when we read in the book of Romans, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? Because everything in those other books, Christ paid in full on the cross, right? He bore the wrath of God. That's why it doesn't get poured out on those whose name is in this book. They're not innocent by any stretch. In fact, the other books are filled with their names as well. It's just that their name is reserved here, which means that their sin has been atoned for through the sacrifice of Christ. But you see the evidence nonetheless. The righteous judge, the defendants, the evidence. And because humanity is overwhelmingly guilty, number four is the reasonable sentence. Look at verse 14. "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." Notice he says this is the second death, the lake of fire. By the way, every person who ever died will be raised to life. And every person who ever died will be given a resurrected body. It is a new body. It is a body that cannot die. And it is a body either suited to enjoy the pleasures of heaven, or it is a body suited to endure the agonies of hell. But that's what everyone gets. Some get two lives, one death. Some get one life and two deaths. That's the way it works. These are the dead. And they're raised to life so that they may be judged, and then they are thrown alive into the lake of fire. And it says in verse 15, "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." What do you learn about something like that? Well, judgment's not a myth, at least not if you believe the Bible. People today act like it won't happen, God wouldn't do it. Read the Bible. Over and over and over and over, he says he'll do it. Jesus said people will be cast into hell where the fire does not, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, right? Where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's going to happen. Judgment is real. Eternal destruction is real. God will send people there. This judgment is total and permanent and horrific. It is called the lake of fire for a reason. Jesus tells us in the Gospels that it was created ideally for the devil and his angels, but it will also be the dwelling place for all the redeemed of all the ages for all eternity. Men will go to hell and suffer there forever without end. Someone at this point would say, why? Why would this happen? Are you ready? Because they offended God, the creator of the universe, the holy and righteous one who said, thou shalt not, and they did it anyway. And God is not to be messed with. Merciful? Yes. Forgiving? Yes. Loving? Yes. Look at the cross. But for all those who are outside of the cross, the wrath of God rightly falls upon them. They have offended their Creator. And here's something else you should know. They deserve it. They deserve it. No one will be in hell who does not deserve to be there. Now, heaven will be filled with people who don't deserve to be there. But not hell. Everyone there deserves to be there. You do not get to live this life which God gave you, by the way, raised you up out of the dirt, formed you in your mother's womb. You do not get to live this life in total defiance of the God who created you and expect that at the end there will be no repercussions. God does not tolerate insubordination. He does not. He never has, and he will not. He judges sinners. Another important thing to learn from here is that while all men deserve judgment, not all men receive it. Because there is another book. And it's the book of life. And it's the book of the Lamb. And anyone's name who's in that book does not get thrown into the lake of fire. Not because he doesn't deserve it, but because his name is in this book. All of a sudden we find that he has been forgiven. This is kind of the point of the gospel. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. I got so many things in those other books that I would just as soon you not ever know about. And you want to hear the good news here? Thanks to Jesus, you never will. Because once I've been forgiven, I've been forgiven. And those things are no longer on file. Those things are no longer on record. Micah said, you read it a moment ago, that our sins have been cast into the depth of the sea. The psalmist said that our sins are as far as the east is from the west. God no longer remembers them anymore. That's what Romans 8:1 means when he says there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There's none. And the skeletons that were in my closet that were paid for by Christ, you'll never get to see them. And you'll never know about them because they've been forgiven and they've been forgotten by the Father. And that's good news, right? All those outside of Christ, nothing is forgotten. They are remembered forever. But for those whose name is in this book, there is no eternal judgment. That's why when we talk about Christ, we are not afraid at all to talk about how exclusive he is. That's why we read verses like John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Well, you understand why, don't you? Because if your name's not in his book, you go to the lake of fire. I mean, we're not just trying to be exclusive here. I'm just telling you, that's the only way it is. He's the only one that can save you from this wrath. Acts 4:12 says, there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There's not a book of life of Allah. There's not a book of life of Muhammad or a book of life of Buddha. None of those. It's a book of life of the Lamb. He's the only one that can save you from the wrath to come. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there's one God and one mediator, also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. All those who have been redeemed by Christ, their sins are no longer counted against them. And they're able to dwell with God in heaven for all eternity, whereas those who have never been redeemed by Christ receive their just punishment in the lake of fire. Now, I don't tell you that so that you'll minimize sin. They'll say, oh, well, see, we all do it. That's the way the world wants to look at sin. It's no big deal. We all do it. We're all sinners, right? We all fall short. That's what you hear. Friend, if that's your view of sin, you hadn't read this passage. Do you see what happens to people because of their sin? Sin is no minor deal, right? I mean, you think drinking Diet Coke is bad. Sin is bad, right? Our world's on a kick against aspartame. Yeah, it's bad. It's not as bad as sin. Sin will kill you, right? And then sin will send you to hell for eternity. It's bad. It's no laughing matter. It's just that while we lament sin, even more than we lament our sin, we acknowledge and exalt the Savior, right? Who had the power to overcome our sin, to pay our debt, to bear our wrath, to deliver us from the wrath to come, to save us for all eternity. That's the point. So to be clear this morning, something you ought to know, you're a sinner. If you say, no, I'm not, then just add another one to the book, right? Because you are and you know you are. And I don't have to prove it. God's got it all recorded. It's all written down. It's all there. And if you think that some way you're going to escape with evidence, you know, or get a mistrial because somebody didn't read your Miranda rights or something like that, forget it. You're talking about the holiest, most awesome, all-knowing judge that's ever set. He knows what you did. You're a sinner and you're guilty. And because of what you've done, you deserve, I deserve to go to hell for eternity. That's reality. You don't get to defy the living God and not do that. However, this God of wrath and holiness is also a merciful God who has sent his Son to be a Savior. That Savior's name, Jesus. He, by the way, is the only sinless man who ever walked upon this earth. And God proved that because when he died, God raised him from the dead. There was no grounds by which to condemn him. In other words, the life that Jesus lived as a man on this earth, when they looked for the books by which to judge him, they were empty. They couldn't find anything in the book to condemn him. There were no actions that he did wrong. There were no words that he misspoke. There were no intentions of his heart that were evil. And as God thumbed through the book at his judgment of death, God himself declared not guilty and raised him from the dead. That's the reality about this Christ. This man was righteous. And as such, he was afforded the opportunity to allow his death to substitute for sinners, which he did. I love the statement of R.C. Sproul. People ask today, why do bad things happen to good people? R.C. Sproul said that only ever happened once, and he volunteered, right? That was Christ, the only good man to ever walk this earth, and he died in the stead of sinners. His death was to justify. His death was to forgive and to provide sinners a means of salvation and escape from the torment that they deserve. The judgment's real. The judgment is coming. The judgment is absolutely just, but there is salvation from that judgment through Christ. I've alluded to it a couple times, but let me show you. Romans 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, if you're not in Christ Jesus, if you've never submitted your life to him, if you've chosen instead the world and your sin and the love of the flesh, there's plenty of condemnation. It's all recorded. But for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is now no condemnation. Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. So what we call imputation, this is how it worked. When he hung upon the cross, the Bible says that God looked upon him as though he were a sinner, even though he was not. My sin was upon his back, and God poured on him in full his total eternal wrath, and Christ bore it on the cross, so that on the day of my judgment, God can look upon me as though I am righteous, even though I'm not. His righteousness imputed to me, my sin imputed to him, and that's why the Bible says the spirit of the law is fulfilled in me now. Because I'm perfect? No. If you think I am, get to know me, you'll know better, right? But when God looks upon me, thanks to the righteousness of Christ, I am declared righteous. I am declared not guilty. I am declared forgiven and redeemed. And my name is recorded in this book. And therefore, this judgment does not apply to me, though it applies to countless, countless thousands who have ever lived. This morning, I just want to remind you that the judgment is real, but for those who will repent, that implies letting go of your idols, letting go of your flesh and the lust of the flesh, letting go of your ambitions and your dreams and your future. Because, see, God did not give you this life for you to get out of it everything you wanted. That's the message that has been beat into your brain since you were a wee one, right? It's all about you. What do you want? What do you want out of life? Where do you want to go? What do you want to do? How do you want to live? What do you want? What do you want? What do you want? That's never a question that God asked. We were supposed to come out of this womb asking God, what do you want? You created me, and you created me for a purpose. What is that purpose? That's why you were created. So in order to be redeemed, you're going to have to get back to that. All right, God, I'll let it go. I've got all these plans, but they're yours now. If you call me to leave my fishing net, I'm leaving it. If you call me to leave my tax booth, I'm leaving it. If you call me to sell on possessions, give it to the poor and follow you, I'll do it. It's what repentance means. Certainly all the immoral things we do, we've got to quit that for sure. But it's also those idols of the heart and those ambitions and lust of the flesh, they've got to be gone. And above all else, I have to value and cling to Christ. I know the Bible says believe, but understand it's more than an intellectual ascension, right? Because I can go out and ask 100 people in the world, do you believe in Jesus? And they almost all say yes, in the sense that, yeah, I heard the story, I know what you're talking about. That's not what the Bible is referring to here. The Bible is not just talking about believing that he lived and believing that he died and believing that God raised him from the dead. Those are all, yes, important aspects of the gospel. But what we're talking about here is a total encapsulating trust in which I yield all to him, in which I not only believe, but I value him more than anything else. Till he is the pearl of great value in my life by which I will suffer the loss of all things, I've never valued Christ. Until he's the treasure hidden in the field by which I would sell everything to have him, I've never valued Christ. And until you valued Christ, you've never owned him, I promise you. He does not split time in any heart. Those hearts with the weeds, remember, they revert back to the weeds, and they never produce fruit. What we're talking about here is the one who has said, I see the predicament of life, and I see that I've offended God, and I see where I'm headed because of it. And because I understand the torment of judgment and the necessity of it, I want salvation. And God says, I will give you salvation. It's found in Christ, but the only way you get Christ is if you let go of everything else. Now, that's the question. How much do you value him? Because we got a lot of people that value him a little. In particular, if he'll heal my disease and give me money, right? Oh, yeah, everybody values Jesus when their kid has a fever, right? Oh, Jesus, right? Everybody values him then. What we're talking about is valuing Jesus when you've got nothing else. When you, with Asaph in Psalm 73, can say, whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth, I desire no other thing. Though my flesh and my heart may fail, you are the portion of my soul, my inheritance forever. It's you. You're all I want. You're all I need. That's salvation. How drastic it is that so many, even in evangelical Bible Belt America, fall so short of that because they just want to add a little Jesus corner in their life that is convenient from time to time that I can come to and come to church periodically and feel really good about myself. Friend, that's not how your name gets recorded in this book. Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, you want to come get me? You have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's it. That's really what's held up to you here today. Just the reality of what have you done with Christ? And what would you do with him? His call comes out. He asks you to repent. He grants you the ability to understand the truth. He grants you the ability to see that judgment is real. His Spirit pours a conviction upon your heart and says, hey, this is true. You need Christ. What do you do at that point? You tell him, no thanks, I'll keep my life. Do you respond to him in repentance and faith? What do you do? There's no clearer way to lay it out than what is laid out here. There is a judgment coming, and there is a way of escape. That's the gospel. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we love you and we praise you because you're worthy of it. We're thankful, Lord, for who you are. And we're thankful, Father, for your truth. We're thankful for your word and the clarity of it. And Lord, while these are not easy truths to swallow, they're easy to understand. We see exactly what you're saying. We're under no delusion here, and we're all accountable. We get that as well, for none of us will ever be able to say we just didn't know. Lord God, we're thankful, though, that you chose to reveal this to us, because it would be a dreadful thing indeed to live in this world and never even know there was a judgment coming at the end of it. So thank you for showing us. We thank you also for showing us there's a Savior from that judgment, whose name is Jesus Christ, and that he has promised forgiveness and salvation to all those who will trust in him, who will love him, who will value him, who will cling to him. And Lord God, that's what we pray for today, that your Spirit would breathe life to the dead, that your Spirit would convict of sin, that your Spirit would grant faith that they may respond to your gospel, and that they would respond. Lord God, we ask you to do the work which only you can do. And we ask you to bring it about for your glory and yours alone. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.